We're good? We're good. All right, let's do this. We're good. Never been accused by these guys of knowing technology, so here we go. Galatians chapter 6, verse 11 and 12. I'll read it. If you don't have a Bible, we give them away like candy at the back of this room. They're on a shelf there. Take one as our gift to you. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen. Here we go. Notice what large letters I use as I write these closing words in my own handwriting. Paul's essentially saying, as I close this book, pay very close attention to what I'm going to say. Those who are trying to force you to be circumcised want to look good for others. They don't want to be persecuted for teaching that the cross of Christ alone can save. Now, here in these last few verses and words, Paul comes full circle to chapter 1 and everything we've been looking at over these last several weeks, and he addresses once again the religious leaders, the very reason he's writing, who are coming into the church and they're trying to steal the freedom of followers of Christ by saying, it's fine if you have Jesus in your life, but what you need in addition to Jesus is you need law, you need good works, you need custom, regulation, man, you need to be circumcised. And as long as you do all of these things, then God will smile. You know, and for many of us, we read this and we've been talking about how true this is in our lives, that we see God in this very light, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Paul responds over and over again by saying, no, that's not right. In fact, it flies in the face of the gospel. God doesn't accept us on the basis of how good we are, but upon how good Jesus is. He doesn't accept us on the fact that we work really hard, but that Christ worked for us. And through his finished work on the cross, now God accepts us completely. And I would say that it's not only true of the gospel, but it's true of every relationship that you and I have. That the moment we move into any kind of works-based righteousness in a relationship, meaning I do certain things for you and therefore you accept me. I love my neighbor and therefore they like me. I'm good to my spouse and therefore they stick with me. I treat my kids well and therefore they accept me. If you have any relationship built on works-based righteousness, I do something and therefore you accept me, that relationship will eventually fall apart. I'll give you an example. You know, I love when my kids obey me, okay? Let's just be honest for a minute. You know, it brings me joy and it's for their joy. But let me ask you a question. Do I love my children because they obey me? I mean, do I love them because they're kind and gracious and grateful and lovely all of the time? By no means, right? Right. And neither am I. Do I get, at the end of the day, do I go up into the rooms, and we do this every night, and we get on the ground, and we laugh and giggle and ask questions and talk and pray, and we pray over them. And do I do that simply because we've had a good day? And if we haven't had a good day, do I yell up, sorry, you know, no kisses tonight, punks, go to bed. Do I do that? No. And if you're a halfway decent parent, you don't either, right? We don't. We don't do that. Why? Because we don't rely on our kids' goodness for us to accept them. Why do you love your children? Because they belong to you. They belong to you. I love my kids because they belong to me. And so if at any point I say to them, guys, okay, dad will accept you as long as you toe the line and you're kind and you're good all of the time, then you know what'll happen? Maybe for a season they'll obey me begrudgingly. They'll do it to earn my acceptance, but over time, as they get older, they'll resent me in their hearts and they'll grow up and hate me because my love always hinged on something that they did or did not do. And in the same way, if you build any relationship upon, I do this for you and you accept me, or you do this for me and then I'll accept you, that a relationship will eventually fall apart. Several years ago, I was talking with a very good friend of mine who was sharing with me about why she walked away from the church when she was young. And she said, in my particular church, Jed, she said, I knew, it was communicated very loudly, that in order for God to accept me, I had to, and here were her words, I had to walk straight. She looked at me and she said, Jed, I knew in my life, in my teenage years, that I had no capacity to walk straight. I knew I couldn't do it. And so I walked away from the church. And there are many of us across the course of our worship gatherings this weekend, many of us in the room tonight, who are relating to God in this way, and we're saying, God, I am only accepted by you as long as I walk straight, as long as I get rid of this persistent sin in my life and cultivate your character in my life and become more kind or loving or generous. Then if I do those things, God, you will have me. You'll smile. But let me encourage you in two ways. Number one, this cuts against the very grain of the gospel that says the good news is we're accepted because of Christ, not because of us. And number two, it will steal all of the freedom and joy you have in Christ, and instead it will destroy the very foundation of your relationship with him. Well, you ask the question, how do I know whether or not this is true of me? You know, if you've been with us over the course of these 6 weeks, we've got to come to this place and press into the heart a little bit and say, well, how do I know what the motivating factor of my heart is, how I'm relating to God? Let me give you, if you're taking notes, a few questions to ask before we move forward. I'll ask these questions of you and just allow God in this moment to press in a little bit and say, am I relating to God on my work and my works or on his grace and Christ's work? Number one, is there confidence in your walk with Jesus this morning? Is there confidence? Meaning this, as you approach God in worship this morning in prayer, we're going to come around these tables in a moment. It's going to be the centerpiece of what we do. Is there joy and confidence in his mercy, or are you preoccupied with your sin and inadequacy? Now, of course, we know as you look further into the gospel that we're inadequate. The joy of grace is that he loves us in our inadequacy, but is it overwhelming for you? Is it a shadow in your life, or is there joy and confidence? You know, in Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there we will receive his mercy and find grace to help us when we need it the most. As you gather this morning, or as you walk with Christ through the course of an ordinary day, is there confidence? God, I know that as I approach you, I'm approaching the throne of our gracious God who gives me the mercy and the grace to help me when I need it the most, or is there anxiety and unrest? Second question, can you walk through your day delighting in the truth that God delights in you as a son and daughter if your heart belongs to him by faith in Christ? Can you delight in him? The same way I delight in my children, man, we just laugh and ignite when we get together. We have the best time. And lately I've been doing this thing where I say, okay, kids, every one of you, you have one question you can ask me, and we're going to do our very best to answer. And you know what our best friend is? YouTube. If I don't know your answer, we just go to YouTube the next day. And so we do this. We have the greatest time. Why? Because dad's with the kids, and the kids are with their dad. And we just delight in that moment. And I'd ask you the same thing. Is there a spirit of delight in you when you approach your heavenly father because you know you're with your father and the father's with his son or daughter? You know, in Galatians or Romans chapter 8, Paul in another place says, you've not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's spirit when he adopted you as his own children. And now we call him what? Abba. The most intimate term in that language to describe a father. Last question. Do you believe this morning that God is committed to your beauty? Or are you convinced that his love hinges upon your loveliness? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, I'm convinced, I'm sure of this, that God who began a good work in you, God who began to stir his grace and call you and bring you into a relationship with him, God who began this in you will complete it. He'll finish it on the day when Christ Jesus returns. Do you believe that God's committed to your wholeness and loveliness? Do you rest in that truth? Let's be honest in this moment that in any given moment, your and my heart does not drift towards grace, but towards works-based righteousness, doesn't it? God, do you accept me based upon how well I'm performing today? The great reformer Martin Luther said that in everyone's heart, there runs a cord. It's the default mode of the human heart that is works-based righteousness. God, you'll have me today and smile because of how well I've lived. And I would just say that on the majority of our Monday mornings, this is how we wake up thinking about God. It's a default. So what do we do to live in the freedom and the mercy of Christ that he came to bring us? Let me give you one verse as we close our time together in this series, spend a few moments talking about it, and then we're going to celebrate it together. One verse, Paul brings all of his letter to a close, and I believe if you will apply this, if you will rest in it, if you will meditate on it, if you will ask God to press it into your heart, that this verse has the ability to transform the very way you relate to God. Here we go. Galatians 6:14. Paul says, as for me, may I never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, Because of that cross, my interest in the world has been crucified, and the world's interest in me has also died. Paul says, as for me, I come to the end of all of this, and here's what I say. May I never boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for most of us, this idea of boasting has a very negative connotation, doesn't it? In our language, we equate this with arrogance or with pride, and we say, well, why would we boast in anything? But let me normalize that for a moment and show you that really what we're doing every day, many times a day, we're boasting in something. Just a couple of days ago, my wife, Beth, sent me a video of our 13-month-old climbing onto the top of our piano, okay? Up on a chair, up onto the keys, turning around, smiling for the camera, okay? Moments later, she sent me another picture of Lydia climbing onto the table in the middle of our living room, smile just across her face. You know what she's doing? And we say, oh, isn't that great? It is great. It's incredible. But you know what she's doing in that moment? She's boasting. She's a little boaster. She's saying, look at me. Look at me. My other kids, you know, they're always coming and they're saying, hey, look at what I've done. Look at the poem I've written or the basketball shot I can make. My girls, you know, lately they're reciting 50 states and capitals. And dad, listen to this. Look at this. Look at the way that I can play this piano riff. You know, listen. And what are they doing in that moment? We say, oh, that's so great. They're boasting. They're saying, look at me. Look at what I've done. What's worse? You do the same thing. Not me, you. You do the same thing. I'll give you some examples, okay? Think of the last time you took a vacation. What'd you do when you came home? You wanted to tell everyone about your vacation who was working while you were on the beach, right? And you're saying, look at me. Look at these pictures. I know you were working. I know it was tough for you, but I'm on the beach. What's the last time? What'd you do the last time that you got a promotion? You told everyone about it, right? You bought a new home. You got into the school of your choice. You told everyone about it. We boast. Boasting's a normal part of life. I would say even that there's nothing wrong with boasting in this sense. Now, of course, it can get out of hand. It can go off the tracks and get really kind of weird and even destructive, boasting can. But in the most ordinary sense, you and I boast every day. And what we're doing in those moments is we're really inviting people into the celebration of life itself. There's a satisfaction there. We're saying, come into my celebration. We do it every day. And in the same way, the Apostle Paul says that there is a deeper boasting that's going on at the core of your heart, whether you realize it or not this morning. And here is the boasting that you may or may not see. Every one of us in the room this morning has to find something on which we say, God, this is the reason why you should accept me. God, this is what I've done. This is who I am. This is where I am, and this is why you should have me. And Paul says, whatever that thing is for you, whatever you're looking to and saying, God, this is the very reason you should have me. This is the thing you're boasting in. And some of us are boasting like the man in Luke chapter 18, the Pharisee who Jesus told a parable about. And this Pharisee was standing in the temple and he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not a sinner like everyone else. I don't cheat. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I'm certainly not like that schmuck over there, that tax collector who sinned in all the ways that we know. He says, I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. And some of us deep in our hearts are saying to God, you should accept me because I'm a good husband. I'm a great mom. I pay my taxes. I'm loyal to my family. I'm a good neighbor. I'm faithful. I have integrity at work. I don't lie. And we build our list and say, God, this is why you should have me. And if that's true of you this morning, Paul says you're boasting in your religion. You're boasting in your works. You're looking to something other than Jesus Christ to make you clean and acceptable. And then there are others of us in the room this morning who say, well, thank goodness I'm not religious because that sort of lets me off the hook. You say, I don't even know what I think about God. Well, number one, I'd say you're in the right place because you're probably sitting beside someone who's unsure as well. Stay here and hang with us. But here's what I would also say is just because you're irreligious or unsure about God in your life does not mean that you are not looking to something to make your life matter. Later in chapter 18, Jesus comes across a rich man. The rich man approaches him and says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus responded, very long story short, Jesus responded and said, you know what you got to do? You got to wholesale all your possessions. Go have a garage sale this weekend. Just get rid of it all and then come follow me. And the text says that this man walked away from Jesus with his head hanging low because he was very sad. Why was he sad? because he was boasting in his wealth. He was saying, the very thing that makes my life matter is that I'm wealthy. Some of us say the very same thing. I'm wealthy. I have a great lifestyle. I'm lovely. I'm beautiful. I'm accomplished. I'm educated. I'm a nice person. I live a good life. People think highly of me. I have great love making, fill in the blanks, whatever it is. These are the things that make my life matter. Just like the man in Luke 18, not a religious man, although he had a religious context. Certainly he was a leader in the Jewish religion. But in this moment, he's saying, this is the thing, my wealth, that makes me matter. And some of us are saying, these are the things, Jesus, that make my life matter. Therefore, I don't need you. That's why I'm irreligious. I don't need you in my life. I've got everything that I need. And Jesus says, no, don't you see that unless you give that up and look to me, you'll forever be empty. For the last 5 weeks, I've been trying to tell you that neither religion or irreligion will satisfy your heart. Nothing you do today, no amount of good works will ever make you confident and joy-filled in the presence of God. Nor will anything you do, success, education, work, career, love, lovemaking, relationship, romance, none of those things will enable you to wake up day after day for all of eternity saying, God, these things forever fill me. They won't. They'll fail you at some point. And yet Paul says this morning, you must find something to boast in. You must find something in your heart on which to build the very existence of your life. You must find something on which to say, this is why my life matters. And Paul looks at us this morning, the end of Galatians, and says, there is only one who is worthy of the boasting of your heart. There is only one who is strong enough on which to build the existence of your life. There is only one who gave his life to bring you back into the arms of the one who created your heart and can fill it. There is only one, and his name is Jesus Christ. Look with me again at verse 14. Paul says, as for me, may I never boast about anything. This is Paul speaking. Paul knew wealth. He was an incredibly wealthy, educated, accomplished young man. Paul knew religion. He was incredibly zealous for the law and accomplished in good works. And he comes to this point in his life and he says, may I never boast in any of that except for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is only one. His name is Jesus. But notice what he does not say here. Paul doesn't say, may I never boast in anything other than Jesus. He doesn't say that, does he? Instead, he says, may I never boast in anything other than the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what was the cross? The cross was one of the most horrific, brutal instruments of execution in the first century. The cross was reserved for the worst of the worst. It's where thieves on either of Jesus' sides were executed for their crimes. The cross was a low, long, painful death way to spend your last moments in life. The cross was the instrument of Jesus' horrific death. Do you find it interesting that Paul says, may I never boast in anything other than an instrument of horrific death? That's kind of creepy. And yet he does. Why? Because what he's really saying in this moment is he's saying, may I never boast in anything other than the very reason that Christ died for me. Paul understood the cross. So did his partner in ministry, Peter, who only years later wrote two letters, and in the very first one, chapter 2 of 1 Peter, he described the meaning of the cross. And he said, he, Jesus, personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. And then he writes this, by his wounds you are healed. Let me ask you this morning, what sins are you terrified of someone finding out or of God catching up with? What sins are you just terrified from the past, from last Tuesday night? You're like, last Tuesday night? How'd you know what I did last Tuesday night? I don't, okay? I'm just guessing. What things are you terrified of? You're saying at some point this is going to catch up with me and it's like a burden on your back that you walk with day in and day out. Don't you see in this text that Jesus carried our sins on his back so that we don't have to any longer? Don't you see that? Let me ask you, where in your life do you say, I'm always going to be broken? My life, this area of my life is always going to be messed up. I'm always going to be bitter. Someone hurt me years ago, and therefore my heart is like a hard shell, and I'll never extend love or mercy to someone else, let alone forgive that person. I'm angry. My anger just seeps out when people rub up against me, and my dad was angry, my mom was angry, I'm angry, my kids are going to be angry. It's just kind of the narrative of our story. It's just what it is. Always going to be angry. Where are you? Filled with pride? And you're like, man, I just don't ever know if my heart can be softened toward other people. Where are you greedy? And you're unsure whether ever or not you'll be generous. Where is a relationship broken in your life, perhaps your marriage, and you say this part of my life will always be fractured and undone? Don't you see that Peter says Jesus was pierced to make you whole so that you can be dead to sin and live for what is right? Jesus makes you whole by his Spirit within you. You're not responsible for making yourself whole. Jesus is committed to your beauty. He's not waiting for you to become lovely in order to love you. What area of your life are you holding on to and saying, man, God, when I finally get this right, then you'll have me? And he says, no, don't you realize I already have you. If you'll just step into my arms, you belong to me. I died and I gave my life for you. And when you realize that Jesus did this for you, it will bring you to your knees. And you'll realize, man, if there's a God who loves me like this, on one hand, it shows me how needy I am, but on the other hand, it shows me how great I need him. Author John Stott, who wrote a commentary on Galatians, said it this way. He said, every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to say to us, I am here because of you. It's your sin I'm bearing. It's your curse I'm suffering. It's your debt I am paying. It's your death I am dying. He says, nothing in history or in the universe cuts us down to size like the cross. All of us, he says, have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness, until we've visited a place called Calvary. And it is there at the foot of the cross that we shrink to our true size. Jesus looks at you, and isn't that incredible? He says, I am here because of you. Why do we boast in the cross of Christ? Because the God who thought we were worth dying for is worth boasting for with our whole lives. When you realize that you are loved this deeply, you will come to see that there is only one who is worthy of every breath you take. Just last night, we had a wedding here before our worship gathering, and it was beautiful. It was for good friends. The place was packed, and young woman and young man come up onto the stage here, and we go through the wedding, and there came the point where they shared their vows, and they wrote vows for one another, and it was lovely. You know, the wedding is the only place where people can stand up and weep in front of others, and other people laugh, and it's okay, right? It's strange. So they're laughing and smiling, and everyone's looking on. I mean, he can't even get a word in before he's just choked up, and she the same, and here's this moment where they are, literally, it's just them. Everyone else is a spectator on the very outside, looking as they share their affection for one another in words. Do you know what they're saying in this moment? As they say, man, here are the reasons I love you, and here are the reasons I want to spend my life with you. They're boasting in the other person. They're saying, do you realize, do you remember all of these things about you that have made me fall in head over heels for you? And she the same, do you realize all of these things about yourself that make me love you like I do? They're boasting in love. And what you see in a wedding is what you see in the gospel, that when you realize someone loves you that much, you will give your life to them. And in the gospel, the same is true. When you really in your heart see that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, stepped out of heaven so that when we were at our worst, he gave us his best to bring us back into the Father's arms, you will say, God, then what can I do for you? How can I live my life for you? And in that moment, if you are religious, you will see in the cross that all of your good works amount to nothing. Jesus had to die for you. Man, and you and I have to be like really in need for someone to die for us. But on the other hand, if you're irreligious this morning and you say, I don't really think I need God, and you come to the cross and you see it for what it is, you'll see that if someone was willing to die for you, at least this morning, please, I plead with you, be intellectually honest enough to say, at least that's worth considering. I'm not asking you to believe it, but will you consider it if it's true? And when you do, I am confident that a God who is gracious enough to die for you is also gracious enough to reveal himself to you. And if you're honest in his face, he will reveal his face to you. And so here's how we want to finish our time together this morning. We're going to practice boasting. What do you think we do every time we come around the table? What do you think believers have done for centuries when they've taken the bread and the juice or the wine and have held it up and have celebrated the broken body and the spilled blood of Christ? What do we do? We're actually boasting in the cross, aren't we? And the Lord's Supper is the way to make the cross tangible. You taste it, you take it in, you touch it, you feel it, you look at it, and you say, Jesus, insofar as I'm taking it into my body, may you make it real to my soul. And so 2,000 years ago, when Jesus sat with his disciples in the upper room moments before his death, he said, now, when you take this bread and you break it, he said, you know, up to this point, we've broken bread all the time. We did it all the time. We're celebrating God and what he's doing in our lives and our friendship, but now I'm going to breathe a whole new meaning into it. Now when you take the bread and you break it, you'll remember what? My broken body for you. And then he takes the wine and he holds it up and he says, you know what? We've drank wine before. We've done it a lot. Jesus drank wine. That's great. I don't know if that'll challenge your theology. And he says, we do. And when we take it, okay, we've done this numerous times, but now I'm going to breathe a new existence into it. He said, now when you take the wine, what will you remember? My blood that was spilt for you. 2,000 years later, we come around the same table and we're going to take the bread and we're going to take the juice and we're going to drink it in and we're going to say, God, make the cross real to our hearts. And as we do, there are a number of things we do each time we share in communion together. On one hand, we confess our sin, don't we? And some of us this morning have very specific sin right now that the Holy Spirit is wrestling with you on, and it's a way of saying, okay, Jesus, I'm going to leave these things with you, and I'm repenting of them. I'm turning toward you, and you know what those are, and only you and God knows what those are, and so you confess those. Some of us in the room this morning need to repent of our good works because we've been doing them as a way to make God smile at us rather than as a means to worship him because he already does. And we need to repent of trying to earn his favor. Say, God, instead, may my life be a way to boast in you in the way that I live. Some of us this morning need to repent and confess the things that we love more than Jesus. Say, Jesus, I love my work more than I love you. I love my woman more than I love you. I love my career, my success more than I love you. I love my sex more than I love you. I love people's approval more than I love you. Fill in the blank. I love my money more than I love you, Jesus. And we come to the table and say, Jesus, stir in me such a deep affection for you that I can give up these things in realizing you what is true beauty. And so you confess those. And then we don't leave confessing, we leave celebrating. Because when you take the bread and the juice, you remember that Christ thought you so beautiful, so lovely, that he's willing to give his life for you, and you celebrate that. Because today, when you say, I do to Christ, and you come and you hold him high, you're reminded that when he sees you, you are pure, lovely, beautiful, flawless, without fault, because you're his and you belong to him. Let's pray, and then we're going to celebrate this together. Father, I thank you for your word. And in this moment, as we come to the table, I pray that you would make the cross of Christ so real to our hearts that it is as Paul says in chapter 1, it's an image on the wall. It's a portrait hanging in a gallery that we lay our eyes on and we see it for what it is. For some of us, we've never seen the cross. We've never seen the reality of your life and your love for us. And I pray that you would make it true. For some of us, we've grown up with such a religious understanding of you that we're convinced that we've got to get things right in order for you to love us. And I pray that the cross would become so real to our hearts today that we would see your grace and taste it for the very first time. Some of us in the room are so head over heels for you, Jesus, and yet we acknowledge that our hearts in any given moment revert back to thinking you love us because we're good, and we know that you don't, and so we confess that. And Jesus, we ask for more of you. Stir our affection. Make this experience of the Lord's Supper real to our hearts. May we look at one another and smile because you smile on us, Christ. In your name we pray, amen. at Harbor. This table is open to all who would boast in the cross of Christ and say, Jesus, I want to celebrate you in this way. If you'd rather use this as an opportunity to reflect, feel free to stay in your seat. But in this moment, let us boast and boast well in Christ crucified for us. There are tables all around the room. Please, at this time, go to the one closest to you.